Let's look at our Bible passage today. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 26. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon?" And so Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul camped in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road, and David was staying in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. And Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night. And behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the people were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him a second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" And David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away. But no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. And then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. And David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" And Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And so David said to Abner, "Are you not a man, and who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die because you did not guard your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head." Then Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my Lord, the king." He also said, "Why then is my Lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord. For they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error." David replied, "Behold the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me from all distress." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place.
Father, we thank you for your loving kindness, that you have shown your love for us and promised to hold your people fast. Even when we stumble and fall, you are faithful. Your promises are sure, and so that we can rest in them and look forward to the hope of glory. Now bless us as we look to your word and teach us wonderful things. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reading an article this week, and the basic question that came out for me and is really a good question for all believers to consider, and it says, how do you judge God's love for you? Is it by the circumstances you're in or by his promises? For those who've trusted in Christ, I think we all know the Sunday school answer is that it's by his promises. Grounded and secured in Christ's work, where God sent his Son, took on flesh, took the punishment for our sin, died on the cross, rose again. And since he gave us his Son, then he promises that there's nothing that's going to separate us from his love. We have his promises. But in reading that article, it acknowledges something that I think we all can often feel. That our experiences of circumstances are very powerful in our lives. And sometimes they feel more powerful than God's promises. We're tempted to see good circumstances as God's blessings. And hardship and affliction as God's displeasure. And sometimes they are. But often they're not. In fact, what we see through all the Bible is that the Lord trains his people to trust in his promises more than circumstances. And he does that often by taking us through hardships, tribulation, waiting, and suffering. Think of all the ongoing tribulations that the Apostle Paul endured. And through that, he learned that the Lord's grace was sufficient for him. And he learned contentment, regardless of his circumstances. Think of Joseph in slavery and in prison until the Lord would raise him up, or Abraham and Sarah waiting for Isaac, or the suffering of Job, or think of David running from Saul. It's been 10 chapters since he was anointed king. Some counted it maybe some 15 years since then, and 8 of those years or so, he was running in a fugitive lifestyle. And what we see is God taking David through paths of difficulty in which he learns more and more to trust in God's promises. We're here in chapter 26, and it's really the same story but different circumstances that we've seen. David's on the run from Saul. And particularly, we see a lot of parallels with chapters 23 and 24. Again, we have these folks, the Ziphites, fellow Israelites of the tribe of Judah, betraying David. We have Saul chasing David, and we have David again with the opportunity to kill Saul and get revenge. Remember the cave where Saul wandered into, that David spared him, and here in this chapter, David shows restraint. And again, both in chapter 24 and here in chapter 26, Saul expresses some measure of remorse for pursuing David. But of course, we know from chapter 24 that his tears and words were short-lived, and probably can assume the same here. But with all those similarities, there are also some significant differences as well. You know, we see the same patience and restraint in David. He won't lay his hand on the Lord's anointed. But I think what we'll see is that he has a deeper patience, a more informed restraint, and a more settled trust in the Lord. David seems to have learned not only from the incident with the cave, but also the incident in chapter 25 last week when the Lord corrected David's anger, wanting to kill this selfish, greedy fool named Nabal. And he was corrected through his wife, Nabal's wife, Abigail, who became David's wife. And he taught David very tangibly, the Lord did, that the Lord will deliver him. And so we want to go through chapter 26 today and reflect on some of the differences that we see from the cave incidents, and how David has learned to trust in God more through the difficult circumstances that he's been through, and see his living trust that works out in this chapter. And so a few touch points as we go through the narrative. I want to just touch on four aspects of having a living trust in the Lord. We'll look at obedience, assurance, righteousness, and hope. Obedience, assurance, righteousness, and hope. And that we also would learn from this to trust in God's promises and not just live ourselves in light of our circumstances. So the first point we'll highlight is obedience. So beginning in chapter 26, again, as we said, we have the Ziphites. They're still on their same tack to tell Saul of David's whereabouts and all his hiding places. You remember last time they told Saul, David was almost trapped. But in God's providence, a report that the Philistines had attacked Israel came and Saul left and David was spared this time. Well, after Saul returned from the Philistines, he starts up again after David. And this is the incident where Saul just happens to wander in the cave for a rest break where David and his men were hiding. And while Saul's men saw this as God's providing David an open door to kill Saul and remove his enemy, this is where David affirms publicly his conviction that it would be wrong for him or anyone else of God's people to take out Saul. This would be opposing the Lord's anointed in a sin. In fact, he even felt guilty for having cut off the corner of Saul's robe, if you remember. After Saul had left the cave, you remember, David came out and pleaded his innocence. He showed Saul the piece of robe and how he could have killed Saul, but he didn't. And Saul repented for the moment, and the two men departed peacefully, at least for a while. But once again, these Ziphite informers give Saul some information, and he's pursuing David and is with 3,000 of his elite troops. And they camp at a site that provides security when they're on the hunt. They're on a hill with a strategic view of the region. They're next to the road, which provides mobility for the troops. And at night, there's this arrangement of the camp that provides Saul the maximum security. Here he is in the center of 3,000 men with his top soldier, his commander of his army, Abner, right next to him. From a human standpoint, he's very safe. Now, David's spies know what's going on, and they tell David what's going on, and David goes and finds a spot higher than them where he can look down upon the camp. I picture a moonlit night when he can see the outlines of the camp. And there's Saul asleep in the center of the camp, probably easy to identify by his size, his armor, and of course that ever familiar spear to David stuck in the ground. And this is where we see a significant difference from the incident in the cave. In the cave, Saul just happened to wander into the cave and David reacted. But here, David is bold. He's on the offensive and he's deliberate. He's not just offensive and reactionary. David is going to go into the camp to Saul this time. David speaks to a couple of his men, asking that one of them go down with him into Saul's camp. And a man named Abishai volunteers. Now, Abishai, we learn more about him in 2 Samuel. This is one of David's mighty men of valor. This guy's a real soldier. We read that he wielded his sword against 300 men and won. He's no lightweight. So what's Abishai likely thinking through this? He's probably thinking, okay, we're doing a two-man hit squad to go in and take out Saul. Maybe he's remembering the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer when they went, just two of them, up to the Philistines, and they brought a great victory to Israel. Now we're finally going to get rid of this Saul, this anti-God oppressor of God's future king. David probably suspected that that would be Abishai's thinking too. Probably knowing he'd want to kill Saul if they reached the camp. I mean, why else would they be going down? And it's a good question. But what do we know about David already? Well, we know he's committed to not striking down the Lord's anointed. Not because of anything Saul done or might do, of course, but because he's seeking to be obedient to the Lord. That's part of what Abigail helped him see, too, that it's the Lord who would deliver him. And this stance of David's gets confirmed when the two go into the camp. Everyone's sleeping, and they get right up to Saul in the middle of these 3,000 men with a spear next to him stuck in the ground. And, of course, Abishai's conclusion, verse 8, is, "Today, God delivers your enemy into your hand. I'll take him out. Please, please, let me take him out. Let me strike him with the spear. I can assure you, it's only going to take me one blow." Isn't it interesting how easily we can confuse what we want with God's will? He wanted Saul gone. And he says, it's God who's opened this door for us. But David reminds Abishai of what's right, what he knows to be right, verse 9. Well, don't destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? Verse 11, the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, and that obviously includes the men that are under his charge. He'd be responsible. So David is committed to obedience to the Lord. It's wrong to kill Saul. So just stop and think about that temptation a little bit from a human standpoint. How many problems would that solve if Saul was taken out of the way? It's easy to justify. The Lord had already said that the kingdom was going to be stripped from Saul. He already had David appointed as king. And here, the country's without godly leadership. And these men, they're years separated from home, living like fugitives. We could be done with all that. Done with this fugitive life, this turmoil, and certainly let's just end it now, fast forward, and get on with the kingdom. This is what God wants. He wants to establish a kingdom. Sin may seem so attractive to solve our problems sometimes. We can justify that it's not wrong. You hear temptations, you experience them yourself. The boss wants me to fudge on this report. I'm getting pressure to do it. Maybe not file things quite right, come out ahead. I might lose my job if I don't do this, or lose a privilege, be on the outs with the others. It's so hard. But not really. Not if we obey the Lord first. Seek first to be pleasing to Him. And be so tempted to lie, hide the truth, and steal and cheat and take matters into our own hands. But it really comes down to what the song says. First we trust, and then we obey. And David's seeking the trust. Now, of course, we understand David's not perfect in these things by any means. We're going to see next week that he's off again. And in 2 Samuel, all sorts of things where we see he's not trusting fully. But what we see is that he's learning obedience. Even though he's not Christ-like yet, not fully, just like us, we're not like Jesus fully. But we see this pattern in Scripture where God takes his people through suffering to learn obedience. In fact, that's what Christ had to do, to be our substitute. Hebrews 5:8. Though he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And this pattern we see through Scripture, isn't that kind of what Jesus says after he rose again from the dead? Wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer? It was necessary, yes, for our atonement, but it was necessary. Also, this is the pattern by which he learned obedience, to endure through suffering, to show the preciousness of God's promises, to be the mediator and the high priest for us. And so, back to David here, we see a lesson that opportunity doesn't mean permission. Just because a certain course of action becomes available, it doesn't make it right. Abishai had this open door theology or open door view of God's guidance. I mean, we made it this far. God's telling me that it's okay to kill Saul. And we wait around from some sign of God, relying on some arbitrary things, open doors, closed doors, fleeces, signs, a feeling of peace. And what we really should be looking for is not some subjective guidance, but how to become the kind of person that God will guide, the kind of person who obeys what God has already said. Be faithful to pursue those things. And so David points us to the need to be guided by moral principles, which we derive from God's word. It's a mark of progress in our lives. Not the progress isn't because we can read the signs of open doors. It's obedience. Learning to trust God more and more. And so that's the first aspect that we see that David is living out his trust, his obedience. It's wrong to kill Saul, so he won't. And the next aspect of David's living trust is an assurance. Now back to verse 10. Here's where we see that David goes beyond what he said to Saul back in the cave. He says, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him," strike Saul, "or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. He talks about what he's sure of in the midst of uncertainty. And what do I mean is that David doesn't know how Saul's going to be taken out. He doesn't know when. But after his experience in chapter 24 in the cave, after his experience with Nabal, he knows that God can accomplish his will in any number of ways. The Lord could strike Saul dead. That word strike is the same word he used for Nabal. He struck Nabal. Saul could die naturally. He might get killed in battle. Those are just some of the ways that God could remove Saul. But in each case, it's not going to be David. These things David affirms in chapter 26 are the very things that Abigail assured him of as well. Remember what she said? "It's the Lord who's going to sling out your enemies as from a sling." David is living in assurance of that. God's going to bring justice. So he's learned. "I'm not going to take matters into my hands that God hasn't put in my hand." But this goes even beyond obedience. It goes into a comfort. So yes, we obey, we don't do what we're not supposed to, but here we have a lesson that we really don't need to know how God's going to work everything out. We just have to learn to be confident in his promises, his word, his ways. You see, a living trust is more about knowing and trusting God's specific promises than knowing the details of how it works out, isn't it? We can get so anxious. We don't know all the details, can't we? I like Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. It ties together faith, assurance, and obedience when it talks about Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, and he didn't know where he was going. But he was assured of the promise. He was looking forward to God's promise, to God's inheritance. And so he had that assurance. He walked out in faith, not knowing how, but he knew that it would come. And he didn't know when. And for us, no matter how things appear at any given time, no matter how dark, lonely, depressing, even hopeless things look, we can be assured that God always makes good on his promises. Don't we need that kind of assurance in difficult circumstances? Remember how we started talking about how our experience of our circumstances can be so powerful, more powerful than the promises? I mean, rarely does it feel like the difficulties and hardships that we're in are for our good, does it? A sickness overcomes you. A tragedy strikes your family. You're in a time of suffering. And apart from the Lord, we don't see We don't see suffering as a meaningful part of life, but rather as an interruption to things, don't we? But if you belong to the Lord, the purpose of suffering is not to make your life miserable, but to teach you how to trust the Lord rather than rely on yourself or your circumstances. Think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 1. We had the sentence of death within us, he said. Why? So that we would trust not in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He on whom we've set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. And it might not be in this life. But I tell you, you put the power of God and the sovereignty of God and the promise of God into your trials, and you embrace that, it changes your perspective. We're going to face predicaments in which we don't know how God's going to bring deliverance. But we can know that God is doing 1,000 different things, more than we realize, to bring us to his eternal joy. Sometimes we want to fast forward to that time of deliverance, don't we? When we reign with Christ, or David when he would be king. But God fulfills in his timing, in his ways. In progress of his plans, they often move along slowly for us, as it did for David. And we just plod through our suffering and our troubles, fighting to believe, to keep sight of his promises, to trust him and praise him. And so what we need is what David is learning, to be assured of God's promises, to cling to his promises with endurance and go forward in the hope and wisdom that come from trusting those promises. And that leads to our next point. This living in hope and wisdom of God's promises should lead us to strive for righteousness. That's what we're going to see in this next section. This next section is rather interesting. You see more of what David's trying to do. Now, we already know that he's not going in the camp to kill Saul, but I think he had a plan for what he was doing. It wasn't just some prank. And so we're going to go through the narrative and make some observations here. Instead of killing Saul, like Abishai wanted to, verses 11 and 12, what they do is they just take Saul's spear and the jug of water that was from beside his head, and that's it. And they leave. Can't you just imagine Abishai shaking his head? They're making their ways through this maze of bodies here, and then they made it in, and that's it? That's all we're doing? We're taking a spear and a water bottle? And just as an aside here, we should all be wondering, how did they make it in and out of these 3,000 men? No one sees them. And in the middle of it, they're having this theological debate about what's right and wrong and stuff. And no one notices. How did David effortlessly disarm this strong man? Verse 12. It's the Lord who caused the deep sleep to fall on them. It wasn't their skill that was credited, but the Lord who was at work on David's behalf. You see, Saul is helpless because the Lord made him that way. Going back to plundering of this spear. This is really key to David's plan, it seems. What David has now is undeniable evidence that someone was really in Saul's camp, over Saul's body, and able to end Saul's life. So what's he do with it? Think about last time, chapter 24, in the cave, David takes the corner of the robe, and David shows Saul how he had no intention of harming him. He comes out and starts to plead with Saul. He's not a rebel. There's no sin in David's heart. And what David got from that incident was some momentary relief from Saul's pursuits. So again, maybe at one level, David's probably looking for this chase to end. But David doesn't expect restoration we see at the end of the chapter. Here, it seems like he's going for something different. Notice that he doesn't start out with a plea to Saul like last time. Instead, he calls out to Abner and his soldiers, verse 14. After David had crossed over to the other side and he's on the other side of the hill at a safe distance, it says David called to the people and to Abner. And what he's doing here, he's not just trash talking. He's indicting the entire group for not properly protecting their king. Abner, are you not a man? And who's like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord, the king? For one of the people came to destroy your king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die. Why? Because you didn't guard your lord, Yahweh's anointed. David's telling him there was a would-be killer, a would-be assassin who penetrated their defenses, reached their king, fully intending to do him harm, verse 15. One of the people, says David, was there. It was Abishai. He did fully intend to kill him. And it was only because David stopped him that Saul is still alive. You see, David's the deliverer. And Saul's men should be court-martialed and executed for their failure to protect the life of the king. And the evidence, it's damning. Verse 16, look where the king's spear and water jug are. They're with me. I have them. And David has made his point with the spear. Now, if we think about this, what did David accomplish? Well, on one level, he showed his own integrity and innocence. At the same time, he probably made all of Saul's men feel pretty uneasy. Because David is right, they're guilty. And what's this irrational Saul going to do to us? Who knows? Maybe they weren't worried about that. But they got to be also thinking, yeah, David's innocent. And David builds on that. Abner doesn't respond, but Saul does. He recognizes David's voice. And he also recognized that he was spared again. Verse 17, is that you, my son David? Same line as chapter 24. And David gives his plea. And here it's like David is holding his own trial and he's pleading his case in front of all these witnesses. Why are you pursuing me? You're servant. I'm your servant. Why are you pursuing me? What have I done? What evil is in my hand? Remember, he'd asked Jonathan the same question back in chapter 20. If I really did sin, then point it out. Maybe I did something. I'll take responsibility for it. If I'm guilty before the Lord, and the Lord is using you to judge me, then I'll confess it, and I'll seek atonement for this sin by offering a sacrifice. And the Lord will accept the offering, and we can be done with this. Probably a more likely possibility. It's probably not David who's the guilty one, and David speculates on that too. Verse 19 in the middle, it could be that Saul's being egged on by others, maybe even some of these men. Or even another option that David kindly doesn't suggest, but we know is a factor, is Saul's own personal envy. But if David is innocent, then a false accusation is worthy of death. Verse 19, anyone who does this is cursed before the Lord. He's guilty before the Lord. That's what the law says. You can't condemn a person falsely. Proverbs says, he who condemns the righteous is an abomination before the Lord. Any such accuser is in trouble with God. But David's not done. The accuser, whoever it is, whether it's Saul or others, and in verse 19, they've driven David out. They've driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go and serve other gods. So even beyond making false accusations against David, by provoking Saul to pursue David, they've actually forced an innocent man to flee his country, to go to the pagan nations. Now, David isn't saying that God is limited to some geographical area. David gets that. He understands it. He's the one who teaches us most about that in the Psalms, that we can't get away from the Lord's presence. Certainly we can worship him anywhere, but what he's saying is that Israel is the special place where God has promised to place his name, to bless his people, where they would have a life of flourishing. And going away means going away from that inheritance that the Lord's given to his people, going away from that place of where blessings will come, away from the tabernacle, away from the priests, the sacrifices, away from the festivals. He's away from where worship is supposed to be held the way God has prescribed it. Remember David? He's the one who yearns in Psalm 27, "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek is that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." See, David longs to be in worship of his Lord in the ways that the Lord has portrayed in his word. And if he's chased away, he has no possibility of public worship. Would that bother you if you couldn't worship together with God's people? Do you miss it when the opportunity's taken away? I know some of you, when you travel, you go away, you have to go on a business trip, or you're away on vacation. How much we miss being together with God's people and singing together. We try and find a place where we can fit in wherever we're at so that we can worship at least with someone who knows the Lord as we do. It's a sweet thing. But we miss it. But also we're in a culture where, unfortunately, it's not missed. Where we say that, yeah, I can worship God anywhere. I can worship on a mountain and all these other things. But let's not forsake the assembly together. Let us encourage each other day by day in our worship of the Lord. Yes, we're to worship in spirit and in truth. And it's centered on the person of Christ, not a place. But we're still called together to worship. And David says these men are cursed because they're driving him away from the Lord. It's as if they're promoting the worship of false gods. And woe to those who would make someone stumble in that way. So what's all this do? I think at one level is what it does, it draws a line. Not just for Saul, but for all his men. Where do you stand in relationship to the Lord? They're standing against the Lord, condemned by him. They're guilty of a double crime, maybe even a triple. First, for not protecting the king. Second, for condemning the innocent, if they're the ones involved in the false charges. And third, by driving the innocent out into pagan land. All the men, one way or another, they're going against the Lord. And what David's pointing out is, they're in trouble with God. David's bringing God into the case. It's a good way for us to appeal in conflicts that we have with one another, spouses, friends. How do we bring God into our conflict? Do we make it just about how I'm offended, or you didn't do this for me, or you didn't do that for them, or something like that? Or do we bring it to where do we stand in terms of how would the Lord have us live in the light of this circumstance? Such a good question to ask when we're struggling through things is, where's God? What would he have us do? It can be so clarifying. It makes it not about us. And if we know his love for us, that his care for us isn't based on the circumstances, but on his promises, I am freed to point to him and not just contend and fight for every little thing I can get so my circumstances are comfortable. It clarifies, whose agenda are we on? We're here. On whose side do you suppose God is on? I mean, David has the spear and the water bottle that he was able to get without any resistance. He came and went undetected. David saved the life of the king. They failed to protect the king. What we see is that the Lord is with David. His favor, his hand is upon David. And they are worthy of death. David's not. And you think about it, there's no way that we would know how this would affect all these men and their thinking and how they would relate to their future king. But I'm sure that left an impact. We do hear some thoughts from Saul. Verse 21, Saul recognizes, I've sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have been like Nabal. I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. It's a moment of clarity, but probably just a moment. Sensibly, David doesn't entrust himself to Saul. He knew his heart. He took the king's words for what they were and what he's seen time and time again. Sincere, but hollow. And so he doesn't take the invitation that Saul gave him to return. But wisely, he has one of Saul's men come over to David and take back the spear. He wouldn't take the sign of authority of the Lord's anointed. He gives it back. And David wraps up his defense in verse 23. And he makes this affirmation that the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. Notice, David reminds each man, all of Saul's troops and Saul, they will be repaid. Are they living in faithfulness and righteousness? Reminds me of Paul and Galatians 6, God's not mocked. Whatever one reaps, one sows. Are you sowing to righteousness? So on the one hand, what David is doing, he's bringing the weight of their sin to bear on them. We need that sometimes. On the other hand, he asserts his own righteousness. I did no wrong. I didn't strike the Lord's anointed. When we're living in trust, that's what we strive towards, is righteousness. In that same passage in Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we don't give up. So as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Even as David has done good to Saul and valued his life. And so our text moves to our last aspect of a living trust. That's hope. Or maybe hope and identity is what we see in this last statement of David in verse 24. Is a prayer almost, and an assertion of where he is. And he says, may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me from all distresses. Deal with me in grace, Lord. Treat me as your own. According to your promises, deliver me. And he knows he's his own. He knows that he's chosen by God to be his anointed one, the future king. And out of that assurance, he gives the petition. Knowing that his life is highly valued, he said, value my life and deliver me. Even as our Lord taught us, our Father, we call the Lord our Father in heaven. Deliver us from evil. It's a prayer we all can give. I think that David trusted. He had a sure hope. He had an expectation that the Lord would answer. It seems even Saul saw that point too. His final words are a blessing on David. Verse 25, he knows David will prevail. And with these words, the two men part company for the last time. They'll not meet again, and Saul's death is near. And for us, if we have a living trust, if we've trusted in our Lord, our Savior, we have precious promises. We know that we are highly valued and he will deliver us in Christ. Because of his promises, he who did not spare his own son, how much more will he give us all things? That's how God shows that he loves us. He sent his son and secured these promises. And meanwhile, as we live in our various circumstances, in which we don't know often why we're suffering even, God answers with nothing less than himself. We're to live in the trust of him. Let's remind each other of that day by day. And so, Father, we ask you to help us to rest in your promises, that we would not just look at our circumstances and ourselves, but we would look to Christ. We would find assurance in all that you've done for us in him, and that we would live by faith and righteousness. Bless us and keep us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.